Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Here in the power of Christ I stand, and that's most certainly been true every Sunday for 23 years of Sundays, but if you would indulge me a little ridiculous personal comment, you know, all of our earthly possessions are packed, and I kept out a suit to preach in, but I am not preaching to you in my own socks this morning, because my mama taught me many things. My mama taught me to love Jesus, but she did teach me that you don't wear white socks with a dark suit, and I packed all my dress socks. So my friend loaned me some dress socks today, so I'm thankful for that. We're going to finish 1 Peter 5 this morning, and we'll read from 1 Peter 5, verse 8, down through to the end of the chapter. And before we read, a brief but important pulpit prayer. Let us pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. And what we are not yet, make us. For thy dear Son's sake, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, this is a warning, church. Church, be sober-minded. Church, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And church, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, that's the church at Rome, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you got the sermon notes that they sent out in the app or whatever, or in the bulletin, our sermon outline is simply a sentence that says, while it's true that we must suffer for a little while, that's verse 10a, because of who God is, that's verse 10b, he will accomplish for us everything we need. That's the end of verse 10. And then verses 11 through 14 are to him be the glory forever. So I hope you could tell when I read it that verses 12 to 14 is a postscript, and actually verse 11 is the conclusion of the letter. It's not only the conclusion, but it's sort of the cymbals crashing crescendo of the whole thing. So I want to cover 12 to 14, the little PS that he almost remembered a couple things he had to say. Let's cover that first so that when then we go through it, we'll end at the very end, which is verse 11. So the little postscript, just he says in one sentence, the whole reason that he wrote the whole book of 1 Peter, the whole reason that I've been preaching through it and that we're concluding it this morning, and it's this. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, I'm in verse 12, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And I hope you can see, just as you look at the English text there, there's just two things. First, understand the true grace of God. But understanding isn't enough just as a mental category. There's something you have to do once you have that understanding. So understand the true grace of God, and then the only thing he says to do is to stand firm in the grace of God. The church that Peter was writing to was headed into a time of deep tribulation and trouble, a time of tumult and change, a time of persecution. And he knew that when tough times come, it can cause us to doubt God's goodness and God's grace. So he desperately wanted the church to understand that God is always good and his grace is always enough. And not only did he want them to understand that, he wanted them, as it says there, to stand firm in it. And I would challenge you to find two more important things for a pastor to say to the congregation than these two things. Understand the grace of God in the gospel. And church, once you understand it, stand firm in it always. Never waver in it. Never let go of it. Because his grace is always enough. And God will always come through for you in the end. I can't think of two more important things to say. It says there in verse 12, it is a command. Stand firm in the grace of God. And here's the thing about commands. If you are not insanely, in an almost mentally bloviated kind of way, insanely self-assured and proud, when Scripture commands you to stay faithful, you shouldn't feel like you in yourself have the ability to keep that command. I mean, I love you with all my heart, but I know that you jokers are not able to keep that command. Neither am I. So where do we get across all these commands? I mean, try to add up all the commands that I've preached to you over the years, exhorting you to repent, exhorting you to change, exhorting you to this, exhorting you to that. This is it. Don't miss this. The only reason the commands are there is because the grace comes first. The grace always comes first. The commands are not the way into the right relationship with God. God's grace ushers us into that right relationship. And the commands are only and ever the fruit that grows out of the grace of God that was put in us in Christ Jesus. It's always the order, and it always has to be the order. John Owen, who wrote in the 1600s, is one of my favorite theologians to read, but he can be very difficult to read. He's kind of dense in his the way that he says things, but perhaps one of my favorite things that he said is not at all hard to understand. John Owen says this: we cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace to us for any other purpose than this, that we may perform our duty to the glory of God. This is why I have confidence to give you these commands, because if you are in Christ, there's more grace coming to you from Christ than there is weakness and inability in you. And we all know that we have weakness and inability aplenty, but the grace of Christ is more than enough to make up for that and to supersede that in every way possible. And before we leave the PS and get to the bulk of the text, let us treat verse 14, which, as it so happens, is every middle school boy's favorite verse. Greet one another with the kiss of love. I suppose a few middle school girls, that's their favorite verse, but knowing what I know about girls and boys, the boys are like, that's the verse they want to memorize and apply day by day in their walk. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, it's simply saying that when Christians come together in the church, they're not supposed to say that they love one another unless their life, their body, their money, their words, their time, their everything about their humanity actually validates that as true. We don't just say we love one another. We actually love one another in tangible, undeniable, real ways. Which, if I could apply this appropriately, I hope, to a church in the midst of a pastoral transition, what 1 Peter 5:14 is saying is actually that it has never been the design of the Holy Spirit that the church is a bunch of people who sit still as an audience and listen to one person talk into a microphone. That's never been the New Testament design of the church, and it never will be the New Testament design of the church. The people of the church attend to praise the Lord Jesus, who bears our names before the throne of God above. And the church gathers to pray for one another with love and with compassion. And surely a part of this is the church gathers to celebrate the preaching of the word and the applicational exposition of the word. But what binds the church together is that they come together with a love for God that overflows in a love for one another. And that's what keeps the church together. That's always been what keeps the church together. And that's by God's good design, this mutual love that we have one for another. And so we greet one another with generosity and even with appropriate physical affection and compassion. So as we sweep through that PS at the end, let's catch our outline in really verses 10 and 11. And so it says, while it's true that we must suffer for a little while because of who God is, he'll give us everything that we need to get through the suffering. And so to him be the glory forever. First, it's true that we must suffer for a little while. And after you have suffered a little while, suffering, it contextually in the, when Peter wrote this in the New Testament, he was writing to a church that was going to suffer persecution and tribulation and trouble because it was a church that was that was following Jesus Christ in a world where the emperor and the commercial powers that be both were making it very, very costly and even would cost you your life to follow Christ. And so the suffering in view here is persecution. But you and I both know that when we talk about suffering, it's both biblically appropriate and just humanly, applicationally appropriate to say, though the authorial intent was the suffering of persecution, or rather suffering, comes in as many ways as there are persons in this room right now. It's different for each one of us. It could be bodily illness of cancer. It could be a marriage that's kind of sick with some kind of toxic cancer. It could be grandkids, kids. It could be worries about this or that or struggles with this or that. We all have suffering. And for the Christian, the Bible says here that we do have suffering, but if you see in verse 10, for the Christian, there is an after to the suffering when the suffering is no more, and the current suffering is for a little while. Now, even if you're not big on hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible, you understand we have to interpret this because to apply it to something else, if I'm in pain and my physician or my caregiver says, you're only going to be in pain for a little while, what is my immediate next question to him? What is your definition of a little while? Are we talking about a month? Are we talking about a minute? Are we talking about an hour? How long is a little while? I love how the Holy Spirit is just, he's more than genius. He's omniscient, but it is perfect the way the Holy Spirit put this together. Because the phrase for a little while is, it's clear as a comparison. In other words, it's not going to be forever. It's only going to be a little while. So it's clear. But it is intentionally vague as to the specificity. So a little while could be 70 earthly years. But compared to where we shall be when time shall be no more, 70 is a very, very minuscule while. Or it could be 70 days. Or it could actually be 70 minutes, and God will miraculously provide a deliverance from the suffering. I think we've seen all of those, each of those things, in our own lives or in the lives of those that we've loved in the fellowship of the church. It's only a little while. I love how it's intentionally vague. I love how it's intentionally clear and also intentionally vague, which is exactly the same as Peter did in verse 6. Remember that? Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Crystal clear, it is the proper time, but intentionally vague. God knows the proper time, you don't. So I reasoned that he put that specifically in verse 6 because the species of human pride has many tentacles that ruin everything. But one of the main presenting concerns about human pride is that when I'm proud, I insist on my timing. And when I'm humble, I can believe, even if I can't see, I can believe that God's timing is better and more wise and more and has more goodness in it and more joy in it than my own thoughts about timing. I want to tell you, church, that God is omniscient. And I want to tell you, church, that God is omnipotent. And I want to tell you, church, that God is omnipresent. And I want to tell you, church, God is omnipunctual. He never arrives late. And he never gets there early and he's just like tapping his toe because what he wants to happen can't happen yet because the circumstances haven't lined up. He always does everything on time. And I don't always feel like that. I know that you don't always feel like that, but I'm telling you with the Bible open that when we get where we're going, not a single one of us is going to ask God, why did it take so long and why did you take me down this road instead of that road? When we get where we're going, we're going to see that all of our Father's plans are good and they always have been. They've been better than we could ever imagine. That's our God. And we trust him by faith, though we don't walk by sight. After you've suffered for a little while, and if I could tell you a couple more things about suffering in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church, the only other place I'll ask you to turn this morning is Psalm 119 to let me tell you a couple of important things about suffering for a little while from Psalm 119. If you don't know where Psalm 119 is in the Bible, if you're looking at the Bible on your phone, you just put it in. But if you actually have what normal people call a Bible, which is not a phone, but a Bible, then you can find it in Psalm 119. It's pretty much in the middle of the Bible. So it's right there. It's this huge chapter in the middle of the Psalms. And I just want to read from Psalm 119, verses 67 through the end of this little octet of how the poetry is put together in these eight verse chains. So verse 67, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That's saying something interesting about suffering, isn't it? You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. It's comparing the human capacity to think and to feel and have compassion like just blubber that doesn't have any substance to it. Their heart is like fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 71, it is good for me. If you've heard it before, I want you to pretend you haven't and be shocked by it. This is what we would say. It is good for me. It's my favorite flavor of the day at Culver's. That's how we think. Look how the Bible thinks. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Before we turn back to 1 Peter 5 in just a moment, I want to show you how this text puts together at least four reasons in this little, it's a quadruple couplet of eight verses, how the poetry puts together that blessings come out of burdens, and that the troubling, difficult, tough times in your life are many cases the times when God draws you near for his perfect purpose. I want to show you at least four that we can see it. You see the first one in verse 67, that suffering or difficulty can be corrective. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I was veering onto the wrong, dangerous, destructive path, and the discipline of suffering corrected me back on the right path. We understand that. One reason that suffering can be good is it's corrective. A second reason is from that curious phrase, their heart is unfeeling like fat, in verse 70. And this is simply that, if you think about it, this is undeniably true. Suffering in the hands of the Spirit of God, tenderizes the heart so that your emotions are more human and more godly. Suffering tenderizes the heart. It softens the spirit. That's why he says that their heart is unfeeling. What he's saying is the unafflicted have an unfeeling heart, but the afflicted have a feeling heart. The unafflicted are just closed in their own way of thinking, and they don't want help from anybody, and they certainly don't want to call out to God. But the afflicted, they have the brokenness of this affliction opens them up to call out to God and to depend on others. You see in verse 71, that the benefit of suffering listed there is that suffering has an educational or developmental purpose. I learn through the discipline that God provides in my life. And then I take verse 72 as a summative verse for the whole octet in this little poem. And he's saying that the law of your mouth is better to me, which is essentially saying that one of the best benefits of suffering is that it causes you to reevaluate your values. And if you're not consistently reevaluating your values, you're probably living a self-deceived, unexamined life that's leading in the wrong direction. One of the best things we can do is reevaluate our values. I know a lot of good people, and most of them, the most important thing to them is not really the most important thing, and they need to reexamine their values. And sometimes suffering can cause us to do that, unlike almost anything else. Before we leave Psalm 119, to speed back to 1 Peter 5, if I could tell you one more thing about suffering that I've always cherished, and it's from that esteemed theologian, A.A. Milne. It's something about suffering that Rabbit and Pooh figured out about Tigger. Tigger is annoying. I try to be a good Christian man, but I can't stand Tigger. And neither can you if you're honest. He's overconfident. He's happy when he's not supposed to be. He's insensitive to others, and he just greets his neighbor with a loud voice in the morning. He's just the worst. And so Pooh and Rabbit are upset about their friendship with Tigger because he's so overconfident and insensitive. And Pooh, you know, never has any ideas, but Rabbit has all the good ideas. And Rabbit has an idea of how to turn Tigger, I almost said into a better person, how to turn Tigger into a better Tigger. Yeah, like, how are they going to do it? Listen to this. Well, I've got an idea, says Rabbit, and here it is. Look, we take Tigger for a long explore somewhere where he has never been before, and then we lose him there. And then the next morning, we find him again, and mark my words, he will be a very different Tigger indeed. Why? Asks Pooh. Pooh never figures out anything quickly, does he? Why? Asks Pooh. Why will Tigger be different? Rabbit responds, because he will be a humble Tigger. Because he will be a smaller and a more sorry Tigger. And he shall be an, oh, Rabbit, I am so glad to see you, Tigger. That is why. You know that's true. When we just strut through life overconfident, and we don't think we need anybody, and we don't think we need the church, and we just strut through life overconfident, and then we get lost in a place that we've never been before, and someone comes and helps us, and we say, I need you. How could you be a member of the church if you couldn't constantly say to the other members of the church, I need you. We need each other. We need God speaking through other people into our lives. And suffering and hardship, doesn't it? It brings us together. The closest relationships that we have. I would bet you money that every one of those relationships has a shared difficulty and suffering in it somewhere that binds us together in love and solidarity. Well, from suffering, as the first point, let's speed back to 1 Peter 5 and get through the rest of the good stuff that he says there. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, and our outline is, though you suffer for a little while, because of who God is, the middle of verse 10, he will help you through it, the end of verse 10. So the middle part is, after you've suffered for a little while, and then he says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. I hope you can see that the middle of verse 10 is describing who God is. God is the God of all grace, and God is the God who has called you into his eternal glory. God is the God of all grace. Grace, a church word that sometimes floats around like a helium balloon. What does grace mean? Peter's the one who wrote 1 Peter. So I think it's appropriate to ask, what did grace mean to Peter? P- Peter was not some guy for whom grace was something he learned about in Sunday school, and it's just sort of an ephemeral, sparkling category of theology somewhere. Peter, you think about this? Peter did the worst thing he could have done to Jesus. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, cursing profanities while he did it. And in the courtyard, it's like he saw Jesus suffering and on trial, and he denied Jesus in the courtyard. And so when Peter uses the word grace, it's not a concept or an idea. It's as real as the nail-scarred hand that after the resurrection cooked a breakfast of fish. And John 21 doesn't say this, but I think it's right for us to fill this in. Grace for Peter is that Jesus, whom Peter betrayed, picked up the fish, put it on the plate, and said to Peter, "My friend, sit down and eat with me." This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about here, the God of all grace. And then he says, who has called you to his eternal glory. God calls. God's initiative stands at the beginning of our salvation. God's calling. Why are you saved? Because I believed in Jesus and he saved me is an okay answer to that question. But the best answer to that question biblically, why are you saved, is this: because the grace of God called me and I could not resist any longer. That's how powerful the grace of God is. And it's the grace of God that initiates salvation. The only thing we ever initiated was to ruin Eden and need God to save us. And God initiates everything in our salvation. And will you look with me just for a second at what it is that the God who calls us, look what it says. God calls you to his eternal glory in Christ. What is the glory of God? If you're familiar with the stories in Scripture, when somebody encounters the glory of God, and many of you are familiar with those stories, there are many people in this room who have been in this church, you know, longer than I have. You know your Bibles, and you know that when a human being encounters the glory of God, what happens? We just fall down flat. We're just like, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. That's the only human response to God's glory. But church, even if you've seen this before, I want this to shock you. Look at what it says. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Though in our sinfulness and our depravity, the glory of God should just decimate us and make us fall apart, God in Jesus Christ calls us into his glory. He says, I want you to belong here with me. I will wash away your sin and you will belong with me in heaven forever. This is the grace of God. Church, stand firm in it. Peter gets to what God is going to do in the end of verse 10. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And I'll spend just a minute on that. But it is more important for me to spend a couple of minutes saying that Peter spends more time talking about who God is than he does what God will do. In other words, Peter directs our attention to the one making the promise before he details the promise itself. And if I could repeat that again, Peter wants our attention riveted on the one who is making the promise before we get to the details of the promise itself. Why is that? It's because our response to any promise is dependent on our knowledge of the ability and the competence and the character and the trustworthiness of the one making the promise to us, right? The way we respond to any promise depends on our understanding of the person who's making the promise. Can we trust them? And will they really do it? And you know that's true. Peter's operating off that in this context, but you know that's true from your own life. Every family, present family included, you know, every family's got a drunk uncle who's like kind-hearted and always says nice things, but never follows through. And you're a kid, and your nice drunk uncle says, this year for your birthday, I'm going to take you to the baseball game. And he never does it. And the next year, uncle says, this year for Christmas, I'm going to get you this. And it doesn't show up. And about the third or the fourth year, what happens? The promises of your uncle don't mean anything to you. Because your response to the promise is dependent on your knowledge of the ability and the competence and the character of the one who's making the promise. In church, with our Bibles open to 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, if I could just declare to you something rather pedestrian and obvious, God is not your drunk uncle. And if I could tell you, church, God is not your sober, billionaire loaded, kind-hearted uncle. God is God. The universe is because he spoke, and every word that he speaks comes to pass with no effort from himself, because he is what makes reality reality. And this God is our God through Jesus Christ, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you can trust him. You can trust him with everything, and you should. This is the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. What we're getting at here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 is one of the most vital principles of the Christian life. And that is that our understanding of the character of God is the only way that we can have stability to believe the promises of God and to carry out the command that the grace of God calls us to. It is our understanding of the character of God that is the foundation of our stability in life. Peter's going to get to the four things that God promises. And as needy people, we're like, well, what's God going to do for me? What are the deliverables here? What's the action plan? And we'll get to that. I'll strengthen, confirm, establish. I don't mean to belittle those. They're important because they're in there. But the most important thing is that we understand the God who promised those things is trustworthy to deliver them. Because our understanding of the character of God is the only way to stability in the Christian life. One of my favorite preachers to quote, I'll tell you who it is after I tell you the quote, and one of my favorite quotes that he has ever given me is a quote that he gave me about the character of God. And it's this: he who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. I love that. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God Almighty. Question: would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your care? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in God's immensity, and you shall come forth refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul and so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief and so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the character of God. That was Pastor Charles Spurgeon, and that sermon was preached in the second year of his ministry. We got some of our young seminary students here. That sermon was preached in the second year of his ministry when he was either 20 or 21 years old. He's saying what I'm trying to say, what Peter's trying to say, which is that our understanding of the character of God is the foundation of our stability in the Christian life. And from our understanding of the character of God, we can move quickly to what it is God will accomplish for us. And this won't take much time at all. He'll do these four things. He'll restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. First, the God of all grace will restore you. What that means is suffering, oppression, being mistreated, that steals something from you. It does. And it hurts like nothing else in this world. And it's not always possible that a human counselor or a human pastor or a friend can always restore you from what the suffering and oppression and mistreatment took away from you. But it is true that there is nothing that has been taken from you in your suffering and oppression that God Himself cannot and will not restore to you if you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. God Himself will restore you. Second, He'll confirm and strengthen you. Those are synonyms that basically mean the same thing. When we suffer, we crumble and we need God to confirm us. When we suffer, we become weak and we need God to strengthen us. When we suffer, our inadequacies are on display. And just like it said, it is good for me that I was afflicted. The Christian life is the life where our weaknesses and inadequacies are what? A benefit, not a cost, because it is in our weaknesses and inadequacies that the power of Christ shines most abundantly in us. He'll confirm us, He'll strengthen us, and lastly, He'll establish you. That's the word from, you remember that story? Maybe you sang it as a kid. The rains came down and the floods came up. Guy built his house on the sand and it had no foundation. Guy built his house on the rock and it had a foundation. That's the nominative, the noun form of this Greek word. Peter verbalizes it here. Essentially, he's saying God Himself will foundationalize you. Even if you're floating around with no foundation, God Himself will foundationalize you in Jesus Christ. And the last part of it is verse 11, to Him be the glory forever. But if I could make one more gloss over those four words, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, let me come back to that word restore. Because I think it's appropriate that we ask, not just what does that word mean in a Bible dictionary, but what does the word restore mean to the flawed man who actually wrote this epistle? Was there ever a disciple, barring Judas, who was not restored, was there ever a disciple who needed restoration more than Peter? Was at that charcoal fire in the courtyard where he denied Jesus. He just backstabbed his friend. And then it's at a charcoal fire on the sea after the resurrection, where Jesus cooks the meal on that fire and then hands it to Peter. And it doesn't talk about eye contact in John's accounting there, but I don't think it's inappropriate to imagine that as Peter had eye contact with Jesus in the charcoal, while he was at the charcoal fire in the courtyard, and he saw Jesus suffering, and Peter just wept by how he had betrayed Jesus. And as Jesus is coming back to Peter after his resurrection, and Peter maybe even is afraid to lift up his eyes to Jesus, what will I see in Jesus' eyes? Will I see disappointment? I deserve that. Will I see anger? I deserve that. What will I see? And when he looked at the eyes of Jesus, he didn't see wrath or anger at disappointment. He saw grace. He saw love. He saw restoration. And this is who Jesus is. Jesus saves, and Jesus saves sinners who need to be restored. And if I could say one more time out of all the times that I've said it, if you, whoever's here, if you feel like if this church knew the things you think and the things you did, that we would be disgusted and you would be ashamed and you're like the furthest thing that could be from becoming a part of the church, you are the reason Jesus died on the cross and He wants to reach you today with His grace, with His mercy, and with His love. God who calls you the glory of Christ will Himself restore you. And with that, the last word is verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God will complete the work that He begun. God's grace is stable, hence the perseverance of the saints, from the effectual calling of God to our perseverance all the way through to the end. The stability of the system of grace is predicated on the character and covenant and promise of God. And so 1 Peter ends, barring the postscript, with a doxology. To him, to God, be the dominion. Dominion means glory, praise, power, authority, honor. To him be that dominion forever. And because he's like so into it, get this, forever, not long enough. So we got to go forever, that ain't enough. Forever and ever. There are a lot of things in life that don't make sense. There are a lot of stuff in life that don't make sense. A doxology makes sense. Can I tell you this? A doxology is just about the only thing in life that makes sense. Because though there are many mysteries and many things that don't add up, one thing we know, church, one thing we know from him and through him and to him are what? All things. Things are things. Time is time. Reality is reality because God is. All things are dependent upon him. Therefore, to glorify God, to bring a doxology to God, is literally the most logical thing that you could ever do. To refuse to give glory to God is literally the most illogical thing you could do. If it is true that from him and through him and to him are all things. Every sentient being has a moral obligation to recognize that everything in the universe owes its existence and its reality to God, and God is to be praised and adored and loved forever. And in his grace, God the Father sent God the Son to bring us into that reality for his glory and for our good and our salvation forever. That such a God would save such a people in such a way. To this we can only say to God be the glory forever. And so let the last word be the word of the psalmist in the doxology of the Psalms. Not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we would glorify you in our weakness. We would glorify you as strong. Even in our sinfulness, we would glorify you as the God who restores and forgives. In our lostness, we would glorify you as the God who finds the straying sheep. And in our need, we would glorify you as the God who shall provide all of our need in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless this, your church, today and tomorrow and forever, in Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.